Please do take your seats. Nick Harding is going to come and read our first passage today. It's Psalm 102.
Psalm 102 can be found on page 604 of your prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures all through generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. For it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time is come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Our next reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, and Jenny Cook is going to read it for us. Oh, Liz Reese is going to read it for us.
The reading is Hebrews chapter 1, which can be found on page 1201 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the sun, he says, your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep that open in front of you. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1201. And let me pray as we look at that together. Lord, we would see Jesus for your name's sake. Amen. Andy was the son of the minister of the church I used to attend when I was at home during the university vacations. I actually met Andy before that. He was working for a Christian charity that went into secondary schools, and he came into my secondary school. I was at his funeral on Tuesday. He was on his way down to Poole when his car ran out of petrol, and he was walking along the hard shoulder to buy some more when he was hit by a car. He was taken into intensive care, and there were some signs of progress, but then his condition deteriorated and he died. He was in his 40s. The person leading the service talked about the time in Andy's life when he decided that he had to stop playing at being a Christian. And from all that was said about his life in the service, it was clear that he didn't play at being a Christian. What is going to keep us from playing at being Christians, treating our Christianity as something that is for the weekend or for the evenings? We're under so much pressure, aren't we, just to play at being Christians. We live in a society which is largely happy for us to be Christians so long as it's private, part of the identity that we construct for ourselves, like the football team that we support, and we buy all the memorabilia, the scarves, the tops, we go to the matches, or we watch a particular television programme. But then people become hostile when it becomes more than that, when it affects how we live and how we work, when we say that it isn't just a matter of personal choice, but has implications for everyone. Those in authority feel threatened when we show a greater allegiance to someone other than them. And so we may be afraid of what people may say about us, or how we may be treated, or punished, or lose our reputation. Or we may see what people say about other Christians and how they're treated and punished, and we might be embarrassed about being associated with them. And so we just want to fit in and play at being Christians. Or it may be that we see what our world offers in terms of power and pleasure, prestige, and we think that that's greater than what Jesus can offer us. Or we're comfortable with our lives as they are, our income, our possessions, our home. And so we play at being Christians. Or maybe that you're here or you're watching online and you're not yet sufficiently convinced about who Jesus is to commit yourself fully to him and all that that will involve. This term we're hearing from the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a sermon in the form of a letter. It doesn't begin with the usual greeting. And then at the end in chapter 13, verse 22, the author writes this: "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter." It's a word of exhortation, it's a sermon, but it's in a letter. It concludes by mentioning Timothy and wishing them grace. And as we'll see as we go through the letter or book sermon to the Hebrews, it will show how a number of Old Testament passages point forward to Jesus. But it also applies Old Testament passages about Israel and shows how they apply to the church. The theme that's running through this letter is to keep trusting and obeying Jesus in light of who he is and what he will give us. It's written to Jewish Christians who are experiencing shame and suffering. At the end of chapter 10, the writer reminds them of previous suffering in which they stood firm, as the basis on which they should persevere through suffering now. They were insulted, they were imprisoned, they had their property confiscated. And now they're tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, with the high priest taking the blood of animals into the holy place to deal with sin. And so that indicates that this was written before AD 70, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They had to have that system to go back to. But that system was established, it was tolerated, it was accepted. And so they were tempted to go back to it. Either that, or they were tempted to blend in with the immoral culture around them. And chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, provide a good summary of the book. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." We may not be tempted to go back to animal sacrifices, but we do face the temptation to do what our society thinks of as acceptable, whether that's religion or irreligion, to avoid shame and suffering, to remain comfortable. And Hebrews proclaims who Jesus is and what he has done, so that we will not play at being Christians. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer declares that there is none greater than Jesus. And to make his point, he takes the highest created being that you can think of, angels. And he says they're nothing when you compare them to Jesus. They're less than a tea light held up against the sun. In last year's Car of the Year Awards, Watts Car gave the performance of the car, performance car of the year awards to the Porsche Taycan 4S. It's an electric car. It can do 0 to 62 in 4 seconds. Its top speed is 155 miles an hour. It has precise steering and incredible grip around corners. It gives you a smooth ride. Its range is 252 miles before you need to recharge. And to top it all off, it has a beautiful interior. It'll set you back about £82,000. But imagine you developed another method of transport and you wanted people to adopt it and to stick with it. You might give the example of the best performance car, the Porsche Taycan 4S, and show how it's nothing in comparison with your new form of transport. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews does here. In verses 1 to 3, he makes the claim that there is none greater than Jesus. And then in verses 4 to 14, he compares Jesus to angels, and he shows that they are nothing compared to him. And so the writer highlights three truths about Jesus, which mean that there is none greater, and so that we cannot play at being Christians. First of all, he's the Son. He's the Son. I'll read again verses 1 to the first half of verse 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. As the Son, it is in Jesus that we are able to see God because they share the same divine nature. We're able to see God perfectly because they share the same divine nature. That's what we express when we say the Nicene Creed and we say Jesus is of one being with the Father. Now imagine that you're working on a farm and the farmer tells you what he wants you to do. Sometimes the postman brings a letter with instructions from him. Sometimes he rings you up on the telephone. Sometimes he sends you an email with a link to a video which shows you what he wants you to do. And then one day, there's a knock at the door. You open the door, and there is the farmer's son. You can tell it's the farmer's son because he looks like the farmer. He's been brought up on the farm. He's watched his father work. He knows what his father wants and how he likes things to be done. And he comes alongside you and spends time with you, showing you how he wants things to be done and what to do. As close as the relationship is between the farmer and his son, which means the farmer's son can make known his father's will, that doesn't compare to the relationship of God the Son with the Father, because they are one and they share the same nature. Jesus is the Son. Contrast that with the angels. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? The first quotation is from Psalm 2, verse 7. The nations plot to reject God's appointed king, but God sets his king on his throne. And this is God's statement that he has done it. "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." The second quotation is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which is a promise God made to David about his son Solomon. "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." And Jesus is the heir of these promises as the descendant of David. The Bible uses the term Son in two different senses. He's the Son in the sense of being God's Son from eternity. And he's also the Son in the sense of being God's Son in history, which is what these verses are referring to. But nowhere are angels referred to as God's Son in either of these two senses. The angels are not God's Son. And the status of Jesus as the Son is reinforced by the fact that when he is born, the angels worship him. Verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And we have their song ringing in our ears, don't we, from Christmas. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to men on whom his favour rests." As the Son, there is none greater through whom we can hear from God. Were an angel to appear in the building right now, they could not tell us more than Jesus has already told us. Notice how in verse 2, the writer says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." Sometimes people speak about the last days as a short period of time before Jesus returns. But for the writer to the Hebrews, the last days started at Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And we're still in those last days now. It's referring to the final stage of human history. Jesus has come, and there is nothing more to say. And so sometimes people make the claim that God is saying a new thing, maybe even from people outside the church. And we feel the pressure to listen, perhaps especially when it reflects what our culture believes, so that we're accepted and we don't get into trouble. But that would be an insult to the Son, by whom God has spoken to us fully and finally. How do we hear the Son? Just glance ahead to chapter 2 and verse 3. This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard the Son confirm what he said. And we find their writings in the pages of the New Testament, either written by them directly or by those who heard them and wrote it down. Jesus is the Son. There is none greater through whom God speaks to us. But there's more to his being the Son. He's also the source. The source. Look again at the end of verse 2. He's the one through whom he, that's God, made the universe. It's estimated that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And in our galaxy alone, there are 100 billion stars. It all came into being through him. The end of verse 3. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Those things that we call the laws of nature are simply descriptions of how Jesus is speaking to keep everything in existence. It's only because Jesus is speaking at this very moment that the protons and neutrons in the nuclei of atoms are not flying apart from each other and the universe dissolves. All things continue to exist at the pleasure of Jesus. Look ahead to verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." It's a quotation from the end of Psalm 102, which we heard in our first reading. It's addressed to the Lord, and the writer is taking it and referring it to Jesus. He is the Lord who created the earth and the heaven. And when pairs are mentioned like that in poetry, it includes everything in between. And the implication is that the angels didn't create all things. And what's more, Jesus will continue to exist forever. And not only that, but he will never change. In contrast, the creation will wear out like the socks we were given at Christmas, which replaced those socks that developed holes from the year before. Jesus is the source. And that means there is nothing greater than knowing him. Prices can go up so our money buys less. Investments can crash. Our prized possessions can be damaged or stolen. Impressive technology becomes obsolete or breaks down. We can follow Jesus, whatever it means, for all those things. He's always there. He's faithful. His power brought this vast universe into being, and he upholds it moment by moment. Jesus is the source. And then finally, he is the sovereign. The sovereign. The second half of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and he shed his blood to cleanse us from our wrong thoughts and words and actions. He was buried and rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God, the place of supreme authority. And the writer contrasts the angels with the Son. The angels are servants, verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. And what role do these servants have? Verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? It's not that there's anything inherently bad with being an angel. As we've remembered recently, they had a role in bringing messages from God. They are the means by which God protects his people. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Psalm 91, verse 11. for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They're servants and they serve us. But in comparison with these glorious beings, the Son is infinitely greater. They are servants. He is the sovereign. Listen to this description of the Son in verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." This is a quotation from Psalm 45 about God's appointed king. Notice again how he is addressed as God. And there are three qualities of his kingdom. First, it is ruled in righteousness. It's the king's love of righteousness and hatred of wickedness, which means that he was made king in the first place. Secondly, it lasts forever. It's only good news that his kingdom is righteous because it lasts forever. In the Old Testament, we see examples of this. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, Josiah was a good king. He rediscovers the book of the law. He leads the people in renewing covenant with God. He gets rid of idolatry and immorality and superstitions. He restores the observance of Passover, celebrating God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. But then he dies, and his son does evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's taken off to Egypt, his brother's made king, and he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Babylonians, the superpower of the day, invade. We need a righteous kingdom that lasts forever. And thirdly, what is the effect on this kingdom of being ruled in righteousness and lasting forever? It is a joyful kingdom. God has anointed his king with the oil of joy. There's one final contrast between the Son and angels in verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" It's the first verse of Psalm 110, which is by David, and the writer of the Hebrews says that it is addressed to the Son. And we'll come back to this psalm throughout the letter or the book. No angel is seated at God's right hand, but the Son has been seated there since he ascended into heaven, and he has been reigning there for 2,000 years, and he is reigning today. And he will reign until those who are currently his enemies, those who reject or ignore him, stop their rebellion and surrender to him. And that happens as his purifying death, resurrection and ascension and his present reign are announced. And he will be victorious. Notice back in verse 2 how he is the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. In Psalm 2, which is quoted in verse 5, God goes on to say, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It will all belong to him. He is the sovereign. Jesus' kingdom is everlasting, it's righteous, it's joyful, and it's victorious. It will all belong to him. And that means our allegiance to him is above all other authorities, even if it means shame in the eyes of our society, suffering and punishment at their hands, like the Hebrews experienced. And our task as the church is to announce that Jesus died on the cross to purify us from our sins, and he is now in the position of all authority, and to call on all people to stop their rebellion and trust in him to purify them. Maybe that there are some here this morning or online who are ready to do that. Jesus is the sovereign. So angels, the Porsche Taycan 4S of created beings, are nothing compared to Jesus. There is none greater. He's the Son. God has spoken perfectly in him. He's the source. All things came into being and are held together by him. And he's the sovereign. His kingdom is everlasting, righteous and joyful. And as his purifying death, resurrection and ascension and present reign are announced, his enemies will surrender and he will inherit all things. So at the beginning of this new year, when we properly grasp all that about Jesus, we will give ourselves completely to him rather than playing at being Christians. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son into the world. We praise you that we can know you perfectly through him as your Son. Please keep us from turning to other sources of truth about you. We praise you that your Son is the creator and sustainer of all things. Forgive us when we hold on to the perishing things of this creation rather than to your Son. Father, we praise you that your Son reigns over all things. Would we submit our lives increasingly to his rule? Would our allegiance be to him above all things, whatever the cost? And help us to do our part to declare his reign, that others too may bow before him and enjoy a place in that kingdom of righteousness and joy which will never end. All these things we ask in his name. Amen.